Well, we have concluded our 39 sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, highlights in Mark. Today I purpose to begin a new sermon series, which will not, in my intention this at this point, be quite as numerous for sermons as the Mark series. And it's called the Noahic Revelation, a sermon series, the Noahic Revelation. Today I'm going to do an overview of the portion of Scripture that concerns that portion of God's revelation of himself, Genesis 6 to 9. I'm not going to read that, but let us look to God in prayer as by his grace I expound on his word. And as the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that he would apply it to our hearts. We ask that you would come now, Lord, that you would gird on that mighty sword that's living and active, that it would now pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that it would make us understand our inward thoughts, how we think about you and how we think about our relation to you and to this world. Lord, that we would gain a greater understanding into who we are, what you have called us to be, and how your word guides us and directs us into all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do I mean by this term, Noahic Revelation? Well, in a nutshell, Genesis chapters 6 through 9 deals with the man Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and a man whom the Lord used to save a remnant, himself and 7 other souls, 8 people, from a great global flood which occurred approximately 4,500 years ago and destroyed all living things on earth in which was the breath of life. Revelation, the Noahic Revelation. Revelation is not only the title of the last book of the Bible, which is also called the Apocalypse, but revelation, think reveal, it's a word that means to make known. God discloses himself. And so this portion is part of the special divine revelation God has given. It's part of how he makes known his only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This, although it deals with things so far remote from us, are part of what we need to know for life and godliness. Now here's a great word for you younger people and others among us to learn. I wonder if you've heard this word before. Antediluvian. Antediluvian. It's a word that means before the flood. Sometimes it's used in our society almost as a put-down. Well, he's so old-fashioned. He's antediluvian. Well, that's simply what it means, that happening before the flood. So this is a series of messages that's going to explore that antediluvian Noahic revelation, what God made known through Noah and the great flood, what it means, and how it applies to us. And so first, I want to underscore the point that I've already hinted at, namely that history is crucial. Once again, we must say that our faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is firmly rooted in true history. And we can't understand where we're going. We can't understand who we are and what God has called us to be unless we know where we came from. So, right after God's work of creating the universe in the space of 6 days, with mankind made in his image, on the sixth day, we have the call. That is man's very first assignment, God's very first commandment, Genesis 1:28. God is speaking to the first pair, Adam and Eve, our first parents, and it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now let me give you another couple of useful words. Mandate, or a positive command to do, versus, or also prohibition, a negative command not to do. When we prayed this morning together, we asked God to forgive us not only for the things that we proactively, so to speak, did against him, but for the things that we failed to do. So God gives mandates, he gives positive commands, and he gives prohibitions. Remember the Ten Commandments. We recently had an exposition of them. And each prohibition, each command not to do something, implies the corresponding mandate to do something. For example, you shall not commit murder. The sixth commandment not only tells us not to commit the sin of Cain, but it teaches us and commands us to actively engage in works like those of the Good Samaritan. He actively pursued that robbed and beaten man's welfare. Not only did he refrain from killing, but he helped the man. He was concerned for the man's life. And so this call, this assignment that God gave man, this primary mandate to do something, preceded, it came before the prohibition, the commandment to not do something, namely eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for whatever brief time it was, sinless Adam and Eve began to obey that mandate to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. But they didn't get far because of the fall. They failed on the prohibition. Do not eat of this tree. This is what you are to do. Take control, take dominion, fill the earth and subdue it. This is the one thing you are not to do, eat of the tree. Well, they failed, don't we all know it? It was a willful act of defiant rebellion against God. And as the apostle tells us, by one man, sin entered the world. Adam stood before God as our representative, and we all fell in Adam and inherited both his guilt and his corruption, which leads to death. Man's failure regarding the prohibition begot our ongoing failure regarding the mandate, which not only preceded the fall and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but it still stands in this day of the gospel. If we want to understand who we are and where we're going, we have to realize that what God assigned to mankind in the very beginning is still in force. This applies to you and me. The gospel comes and addresses the need created by the fall. That need could be described as violent and wicked chaos. Within a space of about 1,650 years, during those earliest days of human history, that antediluvian time in which lifespans were measured in centuries, the world had become as we have it described in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And also in verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so that's the backdrop of the Noahic revelation, the fall and the chaotic wickedness that filled the earth by the time God called upon Noah. This is what God determined he would do in response to that state of violent and wicked chaos that was throughout the world. Genesis 6, verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And in verse 13, God said to Noah, that man who found grace in God's eyes, God said to him, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, some of us will remember a well-known comedian who had a routine about this account of Noah in which he looks up to heaven as if he's Noah and says, Lord, what's an ark? Well, it was more likely that this man, Noah, who was 600 years old at the time, he wasn't a caveman, barely above the animals. This man upon whom the grace of God rested was a man of great understanding and ability. And he knew what God meant and got busy with his assignment. This was his call within that greater call that God had given to all mankind. And you and I have such a call as well. We all have a call from God. There's no reason to believe that Noah didn't have help, not only from his sons and their wives and his own wife, but perhaps from some of the very people who would not go into the ark. So it would not be the last time that employees worked for a boss that they thought was crazy. And that leads to a second point. Not only is history crucial, but the infallible God-breathed book that without error records all of this earliest true history of the world is factual. The Holy Bible is factual. And so you'll find in your sermon outline five questions or five topics addressed by skeptics and even by Christians who have been battered intellectually by skeptics. Sometimes without even knowing that they have been battered. Sometimes without even knowing we've taken on the world's way of thinking about the past. We're not thinking of the past as God would have us, and thus we're not thinking about the present and how we should look on the future as God would have us to look on it. While this list of five questions is not exhaustive, there are other things. There are questions that are like the very common one asked about the portion of Genesis that precedes the Noahic revelation. Namely, where did Cain get his wife? That question has an answer. And I'd be happy to discuss it with anyone who wants to ask me later. But let me emphasize that this to all, as we face the ridicule and enmity of the world because we believe the Word of God. And it's this. Don't be ready to doubt God's word at the drop of the hat when you're challenged. these and other questions have solid answers if you're willing to be of the Berean spirit, to search the scriptures, to think biblically, and to wait patiently on God who gives illumination, who makes things clear. First, let's take questions that deal with the date of the flood and Noah's great age. You'll remember I said it was within a space of about 1,650 years that the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, became a place of violent, wicked chaos. Well, we can determine that date by looking at the very meticulous, the very exacting genealogy record of the ancestors of Noah. It's a record of their births and deaths, and it includes the date by which each one in that line became the father of the next one in line. God gave us a very definite historical record. And so the Bible is clear. The world is not billions or millions of years old. It's only about 6,000 years old. Now that in itself is such, it's so different, isn't it, from what the world tells us constantly in every, it seems in every venue. And this way of thinking infiltrates even Christians in ways that we might not realize, and we're taken off of thinking about the past as God would have us to, and therefore we're led into thinking about the present and the future as God would not have us to. Noah and his ancestors reached ages that seem utterly fantastic to us because corrupting influences like mutation and disease were only beginning to attack the human physique. As we move on in the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham, for example, lived to age 175. Now that's still amazing from our perspective, but from Methuselah's perspective, a man that lived to the age of 969, that's a very short life. Second, what about the building of the ark? As has been said, we need not be perplexed about the matter of this vessel being built in a year by 8 intelligent adults who very likely had other helpers, all of them who most likely had a strength of body and mind that would be as amazing to us today as are their amazing lifespans. Nor should we think of a dinky little boat that had to have a special hole in one deck so that giraffes could stick their long necks out. Noah's ark was massive. It was a 3-story vessel. It had 3 levels inside. It was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Not only that, it did not have to be navigated as a ship. All it had to do was float. And that oblong shape, 450 by 75, 45 tall, was perfectly suited to that purpose. And it was capable of carrying 8 human beings and many animals, including dinosaurs, for a year. There is so much more that could be said about this point in particular, and there's a substantial amount of good Bible-believing information about it available. But for the sake of time, let's move on to a question or two about the air-breathing animals that the ark carried to safety through the flood. A very common misconception is that Noah had to go and track down the animals. You know, we envision Noah kind of with his pith helmet and his hunter outfit, and he's got to go out there and let me catch a bear and let me catch a lion and herd them into the ark. Well, that's not the way it happened at all. Genesis 6, verse 20. God, speaking to Noah, says, "Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." So the God who created the geese that fly south for the winter and north for the summer was well able to cause these animals to come to Noah. It's very likely that that's how it was with Adam when he named the animals. God brought the animals to Adam. We also note that in that verse, the modern term species is not used. This is something that skeptics will often hit us with. Well, how could the ark have possibly contained all the vast species of animals that exist in the world? The Bible uses the word kind. There were created kinds, and it was much smaller in number than what today are called species. It wasn't necessary that the ark carry two wolves, two beagles, two collies, two coyotes, two dingoes, two Great Danes, two Pomeranians, two poodles, two terriers, and two labradoodles. Only representatives of the one dog kind, from whom all the modern varieties, including the breeds created by humans, descend. And what about the source of the waters? The 40 days of rain is somewhat commonly known, but that's not where all the water of the flood came from. Here's what the Genesis record says. Chapter 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month," hear the exacting historical record again here, "the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And when the flood ended," chapter 8, verse 2, "the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained." We shouldn't think of ordinary rainfall as if this was some gigantic thunderstorm, but of the waters above and below the earth described in creation in Genesis chapter 1. God released those waters. He exercised his mighty power so that the waters prevailed for 150 days. If you look at chapter 7, verse 24, and chapter 8, verse 3, that's what the Bible says. The waters prevailed for 150 days on the earth. So evidently, that first 40 days was only the first period of rain, and evidently the fountains of the deep were still emitting water up into the end of that 150 days. No problem accounting for the water. If we trust the God who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan Sea and who answered Elijah's prayer for rain after years and years of drought, well, skepticism melts away to the one who trusts God's word. And related to that, our fifth question: was there enough water to cover even Mount Everest? No. But during and since the flood, mountains like Everest were formed. Not all the mountains that we see in the world today existed at the very beginning, but mountains have been forming since the flood. And so we need not fear that the Bible is wrong when we look at something like the Matterhorn or Mount Everest. The originally created points of high elevation on the earth were not as high as we see today, and the seas were not probably not as deep. Again, so much more could be said and has been said by observers and researchers who have both confidence in God's word and God-given keen insight into his creation and its history. The bottom line, this was a never-to-be-repeated mighty act of God, this worldwide flood. A mighty act of the God who is able to do whatever he pleases with his creation. So again, as you hear these words, this message of God's history, that the world is going to laugh at you and say you're crazy and stupid and backward because you believe these things. Don't be ready to doubt what God has to say at the drop of a hat when you're challenged. The Bible answers these questions. If you still wonder about some of what is recorded in Genesis 6 to 9 or elsewhere in the Bible, again, if you're willing to search the scriptures, think biblically, and wait patiently on God who gives illumination, he will grant it. Well, as we go on in this overview of the Noahic revelation, Genesis chapters 6 through 9, and as we come to chapter 9, verse 1 and following, perhaps we can think of the disembarking, the getting off of the ark by the people and the animals, as a sort of a restart button. Dominion goes on, but now with filet mignon. I found an interesting factoid about that. According to Wikipedia, when found on a menu in France, filet mignon generally refers to pork rather than beef. Well, the point is, now God was telling mankind that they could eat meat and not just vegetation. Genesis 1, 9-1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And again in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Does that sound familiar? The very mandate given to Adam and Eve before the fall is repeated. Man's sin did not cause God to take back his very first commandment to humanity. That great call, that great vocation or assignment that he gave us. And that means you and I are here to share in that purpose and to understand our particular roles in it. We are here not just to believe and to kind of wait for Jesus to come and take us out of this world, but we're here to believe and to do, to take that dominion that God assigned to us long before he gave the law. Verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And again, this didn't obtain. This wasn't the case from the creation. At the very beginning, man and animals were all eaters of, I guess we could say they were all vegans. So like the world to come in which the redeemed will live forever in real resurrected bodies in a world which will have much in common with the world we see, but yet with certain significant changes. Even so, the world that is now, the post-diluvian world, the world after the flood, has much in common with the antediluvian world, but there have been major changes. Well, finally, let's start to think covenantally. Let's start to think covenantally. First, looking ahead to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we see that God makes blood important, not only by establishing that the wicked shedding of blood, such as was so prevalent before the flood, that time when the world was filled with violent wickedness, not only by establishing that the wicked shedding of blood would require the shedding of the blood of the perpetrator, but with the command in verse 4 of Genesis 9, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In Acts 16, where the Gentile believers were told by the Jerusalem council not to eat blood, perhaps the council was looking back past the law of Moses, which also prohibited eating blood, all the way back to Genesis 9:4. Now, at the same time, Jesus declared all foods clean, and so there was likely the principle of not eating what might make another stumble at work there as well when the Jerusalem council issued that edict. Either way, the importance of blood is established as God says. Chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God gives that covenant a sign. I think you know what it is. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so as the Bible continues to unfold through history, we see God's covenant, his great plan of salvation unfolding until we reach its zenith, its final version, the new and better covenant, sealed with the most important blood, the blood of Jesus. Isn't that what he said when he instituted that holy meal? "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." So history begins with God's covenant and unfolds according to it. It's not a matter of unrelated dispensations, different ages in which God's ways of dealing with man vary from one age to the other. But it's one of greater and fuller, one dispensation over time of God's eternal and gracious purpose in Christ unfolding in terms of God's covenant. Well, we'll have more on covenant theology, covenant thinking, and messages ahead in this series, but for now, I want to conclude this message with the apostles' words, applying what happened to the antediluvian world to our world, and speaking of the one who is Savior and Judge in both cases. 2 Peter 3:5-13, as Peter looks upon the skeptics and unbelieving world of his generation, he says this, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, you have given us much in these three chapters. Lord, you have told us how you addressed the wickedness that had filled the world, bringing such a cataclysmic great judgment, and yet in your grace, saving one man and his wife and their sons and their wives, through whom all the world was repopulated, making your covenant with them, that covenant which stands to this day, as we see your promise fulfilled year after year, that you would not destroy the world again with a flood, that you would cause the seasons to remain. Lord, we thank you for these words, this revelation from God about what our place is in this world, where we have come from, what you have commanded mankind to be and to do. Father, make us diligent to seek out each for ourselves what our place is in having that dominion, in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King, the one who has all dominion and authority. Lord, help us to understand and to apply your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.